If you're visiting with us today, we've been studying along the lines of fortifying our faith, building up our faith. And we've been examining over the last few weeks some matters of evidence for the existence of God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And our faith is not a blind faith. It's based on evidence that God has given us. In fact, we can look out in nature and see evidence of the existence of God. And we've been studying together how that we can look out and see that design in the universe demands a designer. That the universe, even scientifically, is running down. And if so, it was one time it was wound up. It had a beginning. We understand that beginning to be God created the heavens and the earth. The fact that we all have the capacity for morality, we are moral creatures, indicates that we have been created by a moral being, that we've been created by God. These are just a sampling of the evidences that abound around us that give evidence of the fingerprints of God that reveal that He is. God is. But who is He? Who is He? And this we cannot answer by going out into nature that shouts of His existence. But in order to understand who God is, we must go to His Word. Therein He reveals His identity and even more, His will for our lives. There are some things we can know about God through nature. Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." There are some things we can learn about God from nature. But again, in order to learn who He is and what He expects of us, we must go to His Word. So what does God's Word reveal about Him? We don't have enough time to exhaust that subject. He's infinite in all His qualities. However, I want to remind us about three aspects of God. Number one, He is the living God. He's the living God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, commending them for the reports that he had heard of them. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, we read, "They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." God is the living God. You see, throughout Scripture, God, the living God, is set in contrast to false gods, dead gods, if you will. Here's an example from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10 and verse 5. Jeremiah says of idols, "They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." You see, Jeremiah is showing the futility of following after idols, of claiming that these idols are gods. They can't speak. They can't do evil, nor can they do good. They even have to be carried about everywhere. And he's contrasting with the one true living God. And he says in verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation." Well, we may think, well, that was a long time ago, when people would worship idols, these false, dead idols. But folks, if we stop and think about it, I think we'll recognize that our society is one of the most idolatrous societies that has ever existed. There may not be graven images of wood or stone. They might be in the form of metal or brick or a person or a value or the dollar. Anything that would come between a person and God is an idol. And with that definition, we see there are so many things that come between people and acknowledging and worshiping the one true living God. But Jeremiah's description of these graven images would also fit any idol at any time. They're lifeless. They cannot do evil or good. We need to recognize that only the God of the Bible is the one true living God. Because He is a living God, notice first of all, our prayers are heard and are answered. He is alive and He compels us to come to Him with our needs, with our concerns. He's living and He's actively listening and responding to our prayers. Through the prophet Jeremiah, He said long ago, "Call to Me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." God is living, therefore we pray. God is living, therefore we are under His providential care. He responds to our prayers. He responds by His providence. He provides. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. And because He is the living God, and because Jesus is the living Lord, we can face death without fear. Why is that? Because Jesus conquered death. He rose from the grave. And because He arose from the grave, His resurrection assures us of our own. Because we have a living God and a living Lord, we too can look forward to living eternally with Him one day. The Hebrew writer says that when Jesus rose from the dead, He defeated the devil and released those who through fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because He rose, we don't have to fear death. There was a cartoonist that drew a picture of a sign that had written on it in large letters, "God is dead. God is dead." Over the course of time, there was a large wildflower that grew up right in front of that sign. In fact, right over the part that said dead. So that all that was seen was this: God is. And God is. He is the living God. But secondly, He's the loving God. He's the loving God. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's the very essence of His being, His personality, His nature. He is love. How can we describe the love of God? Well, number one, it's incomprehensible. We cannot fully describe it. In Ephesians 3:19, it's described as this love which surpasses knowledge. In the context, Paul writes this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, how deep, how high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul's prayer was that those Christians at Ephesus, by extension, that all of us may know the width, the depth, the height of the love of God. And it's incomprehensible how God would love His creation, how God would love His children, even when we fail Him, even though we may turn our backs on Him, even when His children are disobedient to Him, He continues to love us Because secondly, God's love is unconditional. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 8 and 10. His salvation is not unconditional. There is a response that we must make in order to be saved through Christ. His salvation is conditional, but His love is not conditional. He loves us nonetheless. It's not based on our possessions, our achievements, our behavior, our birth, our status in society. He loves us and always will. Billy Hillier wrote this statement: God loves us because of who He is, not because of who we are. He is love. His love is unconditional. His love is eternal. God said through Jeremiah long ago, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." It's eternal. It'll never be consumed, never be used up, never be exhausted. His love is eternal. One day, C.H. Spurgeon was walking through the English countryside with a friend. C.H. Spurgeon noticed on a barn there was a weather vane that had a message on it. And it said, "God is love." But it struck C.H. Spurgeon as being odd, and he remarked to his friend, "Weather vanes are changeable, but God's love is constant." But his friend interpreted that message in a different way. He said, "Perhaps this means no matter which way the wind blows, God is love." And that's the truth. No matter which way the wind blows, no matter what the circumstance, God is love. God's love is unlimited in scope. He loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Race, nationality, station in life, wealth, poverty, education, or the lack thereof were not the determining factors. He loved the world. He loved all people so much that He gave His Son. But as magnificent, as all-encompassing that the love of God is, it must be personalized. And you and I can personalize this love because it's intended to be for you and for me. Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2, verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And though the Apostle Paul wrote those words, I hope that we all recognize that we can say those words and allow the "me" to represent me and you. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. It's intensely personal. God loves each and every one of us, and He desires a personal relationship through His Son with each and every one. And the clearest demonstration of His love for us was shown when He sent His Son to suffer and to die for us, so that He might pay the price for our sins, so that we might live with Him eternally. 1 John 4 and verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross is where God tells each and every one of us that He loves us, for He is the loving God. And thirdly, He is the giving God. He is the giving God. The passage that Greg read for us earlier: every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the context, God is not responsible for temptation of sin. Let him who say he's tempted, it's not from God, James says. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. Only good comes from him. Good meaning beneficial or useful. Perfect meaning that which has achieved its purpose or end. These are the things that God gives us. The Father of lights. Just as he created heavens and earth, the earth, and became the Father, if you will, of all heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. So he's the creator and the sustainer of life. He gives both temporal and spiritual gifts. He provides for our physical needs. Even more, he provides for our spiritual needs. And James goes on to say that in James 1 and verse 18. From the fact that all good and perfect gifts come from him, he speaks in the next verse of how through his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's talking about our spiritual rebirth, how we're born into the family of God. So God provides for our physical blessings, but also for our spiritual blessings. He's the source of the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation that comes through his Son, Jesus. In participation in the new birth and baptism and the privilege of being children of God are examples of his gracious gifts. But remember, it's not because we deserved it, but because he loved us so much that he gave his Son for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 8, there's a beautiful passage concerning the love of Christ. I want to read that passage to you. Romans 8, toward the latter part of the chapter. Notice that Paul says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. That's verse 38. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What proof do we have of that? That God will continue to love us as his children, that nothing can separate us from his love. We can separate ourselves from his grace by turning away from him, but he'll always love us. What assurance do we have of that? Romans 8:32, just a few verses previous. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God would go to those lengths to give his one and only son to die for us so that we might be saved, Paul reasons, will he not also give us those lesser things that we need? That's the proof, the ultimate proof of his love, the fact that he gave us Jesus. Who is God? He's the living God. He is the loving God. And he is the giving God. And in those descriptions of God that fail to give us the full picture of him, if we ever could, we also see in it a response from us. In response to the living God, will you not live for him? In response to the loving God, will you not love him in return by seeking to obey him? If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. In response to the giving God, who has given us all things that we need and given us the gift that satisfies our greatest need, our need for salvation from sin, will we not in turn give our lives to Him? If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you need to obey the gospel, if you by faith in Jesus are ready to trust Him and turn from sin and be baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away, we hope and pray that you'll do so even this morning. If there are others, Christians, who have fallen away and need to be restored and need the prayers of the church, we hope that you'll make that known. How will you respond to the living, loving, and giving God? If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?